Psalm 139 is, I think, one of the most theological psalms. I mean, there's rich theology in this, and we're going to see talking about things, God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and what do those things mean. But this is not just, this is not dry, abstract theology. I mean, theology is about who God is, what he is like. And when you think of, you know, theology, and if you're thinking dry or, and boring, that you're doing theology wrong. We want to do theology the way that David does it in this psalm, that it is truth about God, and it is personal truth. And one of the things about this psalm, too, it's one of the most theological psalms, but also one of the most personal ones. We're going to see it's written by David. It says it's written to the choir master. So this is intended to be something that they would use in worship, to have this, to take these truths that ultimately David is the human author, but the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. So this is God revealing truth about himself to us. So we want to believe these things and have these truths, you know, come into our ears and bounce off our hearts and out our mouth and our lives back into praise to him. And we're going to see in this that God searches us. We're going to see the word search at the beginning of this psalm and at the end of this psalm. It bookends it. God searches us and he knows us completely and he knows us intimately. And this means he knows you in all of these ways, completely and intimately. You are completely known by your omniscient, omnipresent creator God who is perfectly holy and good. And you will either see this as a blessing or maybe a threat, depending on your relationship to him. This is either going to be something that's going to give you great comfort or be a terrifying thought to you. But I want you to know that because of Jesus Christ, if this is something that is terrifying to you, by responding to Jesus in repentant faith and coming to him, this can be the most glorious and beautiful truth for you. So let's read through the whole thing first, and then we are going to go and we are going to unpack this. We're going to see it's 24 verses, and it is written in such a way that it's grouped into four sections. So in the outline, it had to be 4 points to this one because there are four sections that are 6 verses each. It's organized that way. So let's read this together. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred, and I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We're going to go through this 6 verses at a time and walk through this. You find the Psalms are one thing, just read them through, but you go through them and you take time thinking about each verse and what each one is saying, and that's how you really squeeze the meaning out of it and the application. And in the first part here, what we're going to see is that God's personal knowledge has no limits. His knowledge, he has all knowledge. This is, we use the phrase sometimes, God's omniscience, which means that God is all-knowing. So we're going to walk through this, and in verse 1, we see David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And I said before, this psalm starts talking about, with using the word searched, it ends with that. It kind of bookends this, so obviously a big theme of this. But let me tell you one thing that this is, does not mean. This does not mean that God finds out things about us, okay? Because one thing that God doesn't do, one thing that God can't do is learn anything. Like, what? How is that? But think about this. To learn something means there's something you don't know, and then you know, you look it up, you search it out, you've learned it, and now you know it. So God, he never learns anything, at least not in that literal way like we do, because he already knows it. There's nothing for him to learn. There's nothing for him to find out. So when it says here, you've searched me, it doesn't mean, it can't mean that there was a time, well, before, you know, God did the scan and did the research, and now he knows, now he's found out about this. The Hebrew word for search here has the idea of to penetrate. And I think of, you know, today we have, you know, CAT scans and MRIs and different things that can, they can penetrate, and they can see you on the outside and they can see you on the inside. And this is God's knowledge. It penetrates you. He knows everything that is about every single one of us. We've been closely examined. God doesn't learn anything new, but he already knows it deep down. His perfect knowledge penetrates us to the core. And what we're going to see, again, this is about God's omniscience, but not just in a theoretical sense. It's one thing to say, well, you know, God knows a bunch of facts. And yes, he knows all the, you know, how many grains of sand are in a planet in a distant galaxy. And he does. And he knows every fact that's out there, you know, people's batting averages and list of different things. But this is about God's personal knowledge of us and his personal knowledge about you. So this starts it off. And the next verse is David, when he writes this, he's unpacking this to give examples to say, let me show you what I mean by this. He says, God, you, these are all directed to the Lord. This is prayer. This is something that you could sing or acknowledge in praise. He says, God, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. We're going to see in here that there's different things that biblical scholars call a figure of speech called merism. And what this means, M-E-R-I-S-M, that it talks about a part of an action or a thing, but it means it's meant to imply the whole thing of this. So it gives some examples here. You sit down and when you rise up. Okay, those are just kind of two things you do in life. But it's giving these examples to say that God knows all your actions. God knows everything that you're doing. You know, if he knows when you're sitting, yep, he does. He knows if you're walking around. He knows when you got up this morning. He knows all these things. But also, it's not just that he knows the stuff that's on the outside. He knows what's going on in the inside as well. Because then it says, you discern my thoughts from afar. And there's two parts of that you can think of. God knows what you're thinking. He knows inside you, not just the outside. He knows what you're thinking right now. If you're thinking about this, or you're thinking about what you got to do later on today. You know, God knows. And God knows as we go through our days what's going on in our heads. He knows it from afar. He doesn't even have to be right there. He doesn't have to, you know, put his hand on you to do a Vulcan mind meld to read your mind. He just knows what you're thinking. And I think as far as distance and time, he knows all of these things about us. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. So again, he's giving more examples of how God knows every single part of us. You know, if you're driving on the road, he knows your path. If you're on a journey, he knows that. But if you're at home, you're laying in bed, and you're in the middle of your house, he knows that too. These verses are giving these different examples. You know, whether you're traveling far away or whether you're at home, God knows all about that. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows our words even before we say them, because he knows our hearts. And he knows the future. He knows what we're going to say even before we say it. And sometimes we say things, sometimes I say things I don't even know what I'm going to say next. But God already knows what this is going to be. And we see that even in the New Testament with Jesus. Jesus predicted that Peter was going to deny him 3 times. Peter didn't think that was going to happen, but Jesus, because he's God, knew that was going to happen. And these are even things that we consider just our free choices. Maybe I'll say this, maybe I'll say something else. But God already knows these things. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. This one, what does this mean? You hem me in. Think of when I was a kid, my mom, we used to hem my shirts and my pants and stuff like that. But that's not what this is talking about. That word here for hem me in, or to hem, means, it could be translated to surround, besiege. It could have a negative connotation of to trap, to confine someone in. You know, he surrounds and encloses. And it says, your hand is upon me. When Hebrew scholar says that this is not really the ordinary word for a hand, but it's for like the palm of your hand. And he suggested, think of it like you got a bug and you're putting your hand over this bug and you're kind of like trapping it in there. And so both parts of this verse are kind of saying the same thing with different words, which is how Hebrew poetry often works. And like, what's the point of that? Why is he saying this here? And I think it's got to be the idea that you can't escape from his sight. You can't escape from his knowledge. He knows this all the time. And again, is this something, this is good, or is this something bad? And I noticed as I was researching this, different commentators, some said, this is a negative thing, you know, people would be scared of this. And others said, this is comforting. I think those are both right, isn't it? Again, it depends on what is your relationship to God. All these truths are either going to be a great comfort to you or they're terrifying. A lot of times people don't want to be known. They don't want their thoughts known. I mean, how many of you here would, volunteer to, let's hook you up to a machine and we'll read your thoughts and we'll, you know, put them on the screen for the rest of the service? Got any hands in there? People don't want that. As well as that God knows us. That can be a terrifying thing. And it can make us want to run and hide from him, but we can't. He knows these things. But if we understand how much he loves you and how much he cares, these are truths that are going to be the most comforting things that you can imagine. Because his love for you is not because you have him fooled. You know, maybe there are people around you that you've gotten to think that you're a pretty good person. You know, but if they knew what you were thinking, wow, would they have the same view? But God knows us thoroughly. He scans us to the core. And yep, he sees the good and he sees the bad. And he still loves you. And he still knew all of that when Jesus came to die on the cross in your place. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. We use the word wonderful, you know, in different ways. We say, oh, that ice cream, that was wonderful ice cream. That was really pleasing. That's not how it's using here. Think of wonderful in the sense of a wonder, things that my mind can't contain this. He's saying such knowledge is too mind-blowing for me. So if we're thinking, I can't wrap my head around these truths, you're doing it right. Because this is too much for us. You know, we can believe this to the extent that our brains can handle this, but it goes beyond that. It is high, I cannot attain it. It's like a giant wall that there's no way you can scale up and over this. And that's how amazing these truths are. They should blow our minds. These are wonderful things. So this section here is talking about the fact that God is omniscient. It means all-knowing. That's a good theological word that I think it's good for you to know what omniscient means. Omni means all. Iscient, it's basically the word science there, all knowledge. He has all knowledge that he has. And this means that you are not unknown. Because people feel like, you know, people don't know me. They don't know my life. They don't know my story. They don't know my heart. But God really does know you. In fact, he knows you even better than you know yourself. He really does know you. You're not hidden from God. Whether you want to be hidden from God, you can't be hidden from him. Or whether you're just afraid that, like, you feel like you go through life and nobody sees you. Like, you're the invisible person that just doesn't get noticed. That's not true with God. He knows you. He sees you. In fact, God sees you through and through. Not just the outside, but the inside and everything about you, your thoughts, your intents, your heart, your attitude. God sees you through and through. Again, for some, that may freak them out. And some of them are like, I got to get away from this. I want to leave. But if you wanted to leave and you wanted to escape this, how would you go about that? This next section, verses 7 through 12, God's personal presence has no limits. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Because God in his nature does not have a physical body. And so he is everywhere at the same time. When the Son of God came to earth and became incarnate, now his physical body is at one place. It is localized. But in God's divine nature, he's not confined. And it means there's nowhere that you can go, whether you want to go there to escape God, or you're afraid that maybe you're going to end up somewhere where you're all alone and he's not there. That's never going to be the case. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? And even if we just had this, we could tell these are questions. What's the answer to this? The answer is nowhere. There is not anywhere that you could go from God, from his spirit and his nature, who he is. And now David goes and he unpacks this with more truths. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And he says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Well, let's think about what David is doing here. He's giving examples of basically if I could go as high as I could, up or down. There's no distance up where I'm going to be able to escape you that way. You know, say if you're in the woods and you see a bear, and if you're thinking climbing a tree, that's a great idea. I'll escape that bear. You're not going to escape the bear that way. Remember that a black bear, their claws, the ways that they're designed, that they can climb a 100-foot tree in like 30 seconds. Then you can go on YouTube and find some of these videos of a bear just up a tree. Grizzlies, they take a little bit more time to do that, especially if they're big. But still, you're not going to get away from a bear by climbing a tree. And how much more is the fact that you are not going to get away from the Lord by ascending a tree or a mountain or even going into the heavens, and whether that's outer space in this world, or heaven where God lives in the other dimension. There's no way you can escape God that way. But what about going down? Can you get away from God that way? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. This means even if you go to the depths of the underworld, Sheol is the Hebrew word for the underworld, and it you might have a translation where it's translated even as hell. There's no place where God's presence is absent. Now, even in places of eternal punishment, and later on there's the lake of fire where there's the underworld and all this is complicated, but there's a sense where God's presence is everywhere, not present to bless you, but his condemnation. And he is everywhere. There's nowhere you can escape. This is another one of those things that says, you know, from as high as you can go to as low as you can go, you know, God is everywhere. Again, it's called mirism. It means like from head to toe. It means all of us in every single place, from as far up to far down and everywhere in between. And I would say there's even no dimension where you can go to escape from God, because heaven and Sheol are not literally up and down. So up and down, vertically, you can't get away from God. Look at this next verse. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, and let's just stop right there. And it sounds all pleasant, wings of the morning, but you know, in the sea. But what is David saying here? Think about this. Where does the sun rise? The sun rises what direction? In the east. Okay? So David is writing this, he's in Israel. And he's saying, the verse before this was vertical, can't get away from God. This one is horizontal, you can't get away from God. If I went as far east as I could, even to the outstretched distance, like the east with its wings stretched out, I'm not going to be able to get away from God there. Now, David's in Israel, and what's to the west of Israel? You got the Mediterranean Sea. So from east to west, he's saying horizontally, there's nowhere you can go to get away from him. And back in that day from David's time, I mean, the Mediterranean Sea, it's big. It might as well be vast and continuous as far as they could imagine. But even today with that, if you went even further, you're still not going to get away from God. And so you go to the other side of the world, and you end up in the Mariana Trench. I knew there was like a 50% chance I was going to say Marinara Trench, which would be a whole different thing. And it sounds delicious, but you know about the Mariana Trench? It's near Guam, and it is the deepest part in the ocean. It's pretty mind-blowing how deep this is. And I looked up some facts, you know, on this. In this chart here, you see Guam, because it's it wraps around. It's actually pretty big, but there's a part called Challenger Deep, about 200 miles from Guam, and wow, it is way down there in miles. It is 6.86 miles deep. Imagine having a mile of water like over your head. You'd be crushed and killed, you know, instantly long before that. It's just crazy deep. I mean, to give an idea of this in feet, it's 36,000 feet. Which to my mind, it's like, well, I don't know what that is. But consider when you see airplanes, commercial airplanes flying up, they're flying about 35,000 miles above sea level. So imagine, you know, that how high the airplane is further below the ocean. That's how deep the Mariana Trench is. That's crazy. I mean, no sunlight can reach that. It's absolute darkness. And guess what? God is there. God is present even there. Think about some of these places that are just inaccessible. You heard of Point Nemo? Do you know what that is? It is the point on the earth that is furthest away from any land mass. And so this is placed in the South Pacific. And you can kind of see the red dot and this red circle around this. If you're at Point Nemo, which is called the Oceanic Pole of Inaccessibility, you are 1,670 miles away from the nearest island in any direction all around. That means if you were out there on a boat at Point Nemo, and there's really not a lot of reason to be right there, but if you were there, the closest, you would be closer to astronauts as they fly over you on the International Space Station than you would be to any human being that is on land. And actually, you would be 6.7 times closer to those astronauts than you would be to any human being that is on land. And God's presence is still there. There's nowhere you can go to escape God's presence in all these places. And that's what David is communicating to us in all these, as far up and down, east and west. And he says in the next verse, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. That God is there with you to hold you and to lead you. You know how personal this is. You're never going to get so lost that God is not there, that you're alone, that you're without him. If you're wanting to get away from God, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night. If you're like, I know how, I can just cover myself in darkness. I'll have some kind of darkness blanket and cover it and use the light like that way, cloaking technology. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. God can see in the dark. He's got night vision. You know, we can't. There's a lot of unknown things. But God knows, he sees us, and he is with us. So God is omnipresent. Getting another good theological word to know. He is all present. He is present everywhere. Which again is not just some abstract theological bit of trivia. It means that you are not alone. And you'll never be alone, because God is with you anywhere and everywhere. And again, this is either terrifying or this is comforting. That if you're not right with God, your tendency is going to be to want to flee from him. And you can see all kinds of examples from this in the scriptures. And Jonah, he wanted to flee from God. And he thought, if I go to Tarshish, this place far, far away that they could, as far as the world as he knew it, the outskirts of that, nope, that wasn't going to work. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, we'll hide from God, we'll escape from him. That doesn't work. In the same way, if you're thinking, I'm going to hide from God, I'm going to stop going to church, I'm going to stop talking to people that remind me about God, I'm just going to hide. You can't. But it doesn't have to be terrifying, because Jesus came, and he came to the cross, and he offers you salvation, and he offers you pardon. And he loves you so much, even knowing you to the core. And the whole point of this is not just simply the fact that God is everywhere, but that he is with us, and there's nowhere that he will not be with you. Whatever you're going through, and wherever God takes you, he will be with you. Third section, God skillfully fashions each person in the womb. And this, we can think of God's omniscience. You know, there's a lot of things they didn't know about back then. They didn't have ultrasounds. It was kind of a mystery. I mean, they knew the basics of how where babies come from, but how that all worked, there was this mysterious thing. But God knows all of this. He's present there, and also his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, and his skill as our designer and your creator. God's wisdom and skill has no limits. So even in the womb, you were not hidden from God. You will never be hidden from God, and you have never been hidden from God. So even when you were an unborn baby before you came out and took your first breath, God already knew you. God planned your life from the womb and even before that. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Inward parts, it's literally kidneys. you form my kidneys. But it's an example of all my, well, everything inside of me, every little squishy bit, all the stuff that's there that keeps us alive and is really important, super, super complicated, that God formed all of this stuff. And he knitted us together. And I know there's people here that are, some of the ladies that are just incredible with the things you do, knitting and stitching and putting things together. And it's not just taking a bunch of ball of, you know, string and throwing it in a box and, hey, look at that. You know, it's purposeful. You know, it's careful. It's everything has to be in the right relationship to everything else. And that and more so, or else we don't function. When God knitted us together in that way, the words in Hebrew conjure up it's like making a work of art. Now that's wrong. You're not like a work of art. I mean, you are a work of art. God knitted or weaved you together as a work of art. You're a work of art from God. And then verse 14, I mean, this just brings praise to David's lips. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This should result in praise. I think I've told you this once before, and I don't know how many other people fit into this category, where you've had really good moments of worship listening to Weird Al songs. But I have. Weird Al, as you know, is an American treasure, and he has the song about the pancreas. You can look it up and watch it. It's great. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry, kids. But I remember one time, it's just this goofy song about what the pancreas does. And I'm driving. I'm by myself, and I'm singing along to Weird Al, because that's what I do. That's how I roll. And I just started worshiping God, singing this Weird Al song, because I'm like, you made me with all these different things, and I can't even understand this. This is beyond my comprehension. And how carefully we're put together and we're designed. And maybe you think I'm weird, praising God through a Weird Al song, but I say you're the weird one. If you don't care about this enough to worship God for how he made you and how he designed you, it doesn't have to be with Weird Al, okay? But give God glory for what he did stitching your body together. You are not an accident. You are carefully, carefully designed and put together. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully, Alan Ross says, I am extraordinary in a way that produces fear. It's like, what does that mean? Or maybe it means that, you know, a God who can design and fashion a being, a human being, wow, he has the ability to do anything. That's a God should be respected. Verse 15, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. His frame, our frame, it's your bones. That's what he's talking about. You know, in secret. Again, this is before ultrasounds and before we could, you know, look in and really see, wow, this is amazing. And so maybe you'd be able to look in and see, you know, the child and to see how things are going. And ultrasounds, too, they've been such a great thing for the pro-life cause, helping people to realize that it's not just some blob that's in there, but it's a human being that is being carefully developed and growing these intentional stages as a human being. But long before ultrasounds, God knew and he saw all this. Again, intricately woven has the idea of to weave together or embroider with all kinds of colors. The depths of the earth is a metaphor for the womb. In verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your books were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And this doesn't just have the idea of he saw, like he looked at it, but kind of also that he oversaw this. And yeah, God designed us so these things happen, but he also is overseeing, you know, the process with this. And this part here says that both your body and your future days were all fashioned by God, by our most wise God. Let me say this. If this is all true, this means there's no such thing as an unplanned pregnancy. Yeah, from our perspective, there are pregnancies that we didn't intend. But from God's perspective, there's no such thing as an unplanned pregnancy. And think about this. How many of us would be here if there wasn't some unplanned pregnancy in one of our descendants, near or far? You're not here as an accident. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Precious as the idea of rare jewels. They're valuable because they're rare. How vast is the sum of them? They're rare, but there are a lot of, they're valuable, but there are lots and lots of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Is this just wishful thinking? Is this just dreaming? Saying, no, I awake and this is still true. This is reality. You are not an accident. You know, those that don't believe in God, you know, the best they can do is say, well, you know, you're here, but I guess this was all accidental, right? And there's no God, and so they have to say, well, you know, just sometimes there's nothing and universes just pop into existence. That, I guess that just happens. You know, and sometimes, you know, there's just a bunch of chemicals and molecules, and sometimes they develop into advanced thinking human beings that are complex and can write literature and send rockets into space. Sometimes I guess that just accidentally happens. I can't believe that. Biblically, I can't believe that. And even scientifically, I can't believe that. But if you've already decided, well, I know there's no God, well, what other game is there in town? But the truth is, and the reality, and I hope you know this deep down, that you are not an accident, that you were formed by God on purpose. And God designed and formed you in the womb intricately and wonderfully. And in this, I have the word you emphasized. Because if you go back and you read what David is writing here, he's not saying God prepared a bunch of tissue that would one day be me. No, he said, that was me. That was me that you were stitching together and forming in my mother's womb. That was already me. Not a blob of matter, not a part of his mother's body that would later, I guess, become him. When you were in the womb, you were not like her appendix, or not like a tumor. You were already a distinct, separate human being. You had your own DNA structure from the moment of conception. That was distinct. It was not the same as your mother. You were in your mother, but you were not your mother. You might have had your own a blood type different from her. If you were a guy, you had a sexual gender that was different from her. So you are not the same. You were not literally, you were not a part of your mother when you were in the womb. You were in her, but you were not her. You were already a distinct, unique, living human being created in the image of God with dignity and worth and the human right to live. And God is the creator of this art. God is the creator. We don't want to be the destroyers of this art. And also notice, is there really any difference if the baby in the womb was unplanned by the parents or not? All of these things remain true. Because from God's perspective, there is no unplanned pregnancy. And is there any difference if the mother chooses to grant human dignity to this unborn baby or not? There's no difference. Baby already has that dignity because God is the one that is at work from the moment of conception, a distinct human being. I want to say too, we think of being wonderfully made. You know, we do also live on this side of the fall. God created this world perfect. Mankind rebelled against God, and we live in a fallen world now. Sin has come in, and that's why death is in this world. That's why we don't live forever. And that's also why there is, all of us to one degree or another have physical problems. And we understand that. We're like art that has been vandalized to one degree or another. But think about this, if you were at a museum and somebody was there and there's a Michelangelo and somebody came and some activists and splashed some soup on it, okay? It's still a masterpiece. And it was still made by an amazing artist, a master artist. And so right now, we're in life that, yeah, there's something's happened to us, but we're going to be restored. And God is in the process of that, and one day that will happen completely. And even the effects of the fall are controlled and limited by our God, who's good and wise and works everything according to his long plan for our good and for his glory. One final section. And I'll summarize it in this way. God is holy and the enemy of evil. See, God's holiness, his perfect goodness, his opposition to evil. And when we read this, maybe we got to this section, and you're like, oh, I don't like this part as much. I get that. It seems like, well, this is an interruption. Kind of wish David had just stopped at verse 18. We could have had a nice, really happy psalm. But then he goes on and he writes this. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred, and I count them as my enemies. So remember, you know, David, you read through the Old Testament, he was very often literally being pursued by literal wicked people that were literally trying to literally kill him. Okay? So this was the reality that he was in. And also, Israel had her enemies then. Israel has her enemies today. And those that are against them, against, and are ultimately against, even more against God. So David longs for God to punish and eliminate evil. And it's one of these things, sometimes we're like, well, do you want God to eliminate and punish evil? We should. That's not a wrong thing for David to long for this. We should all long for the day when God eliminates evil and takes care of it and brings true justice to the world. And those that are against God, which also makes them against others, that they are taken care of. You know, sometimes we think we don't like God because of he's a God that judges evil. But would you want a God that's not against evil? Would you want a God that just doesn't care about evil, that's just going to let it go? Right now, evil is controlled, but evil is rampant in this world. But we know it's not going to be that way forever, because ultimately the Lord returns and will make things right. And it's good to long for that. Evil is against the Lord. And so those that are set in their wickedness are against the Lord. But this does raise questions. How do you square this with love your enemies? Right? But these things are both in Scripture. I think you can love the wicked in the sense of wanting what's ultimately best for them. And what's ultimately what is best for them is that they would repent of their rebellion and turn to Jesus for the same salvation that he gave to us. They don't deserve it, but neither did you, and neither did I. And we can want that, and we can long for that, and we can pray that for them, even for our enemies. But also knowing that there will come a day when those that persist in this will be judged. But you can't love the wicked in the sense of being ultimately loyal to them, in the sense of that they have your ultimate loyalty. Because if they're against God and you're with God, you can't ride or die with them, okay? Because they're going in a different direction. And so we can be kind to those that don't know the Lord, and we should long for the repentance, and we can take comfort in the fact that God will one day judge evil, but we can't partner with wickedness. We have a chance to read 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 on that. But do not be joined together or yoked with unbelievers, those that are going in a different direction. Love them, care for them, be kind to them, evangelize them, but recognize that their ultimate loyalty is different than yours. And then the last two verses here, some big applications here, and I hope you remember these, and these are parts to really live out this week. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's several words in here that, as a prayer, you know, David's saying, God, I want you to do this. Guess what? God already is doing it. He doesn't have to say, God, search me. God has already searched him. But it's one thing in your mindset to know that God searches you and x-rays you in your heart, but you might as well go ahead and give him permission. He doesn't need your permission, okay? But this is David asking him, okay, search me for the sake of, and then let me know what's in there. Let me know what's going on in my heart so that if there is wickedness in me, I can get this out because I don't want to have this. He just talked about the fact that there was, you know, there's wicked people in the world, but it's not just a wickedness that's out there. There's a wickedness that is inside of us as well. And so we don't want to just be concerned with the evil that's without, but the evil that's within. I mean, that's the part that we should take the most responsibility over. That's the part that we need to own and deal with and take care of. And in this life, no matter how good of a Christian you are, there's still stuff in there that we want God to scan and look at and help us to get rid of. God will deal with wickedness at the right time, but what if we have that wickedness in us? Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And that's why this is important, because he's the one that we will give account to, that we will be judged, not just by the things that we do on the outside, but our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. So go ahead, invite God to do a deep scan of your heart and your life and to show you the results. I mean, if you are getting a biopsy or a CAT scan or something like that done, it's no good if they don't come back and tell you what they found. Maybe you won't like that. And I know there's people praying for good results. But if there's something that's saying, we want that to be known. And so if there's sin in our life, we want to know where that is. And so that with God's help, we can work on having that removed and repenting and changing that. So what part of your life do you show? You know, to other people, we all show, you know, look at me from this side. Look at me from this angle. This is how I look good. But what parts do you think you show to God? Just your good side? What does he really see? He sees our hidden sins. He sees the thoughts and effect intentions of our heart, Hebrews 4:12. He sees things that, you know, Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. You know, things that, you know, we don't care about as much as others, but, you know, God cares about them. And then the question, what do you do when God finds and shows you something sinful in you? Well, found this, but there's nothing we can do. Do you ignore it? Okay, some people do that. Find this thing and I'm not going to deal with it. Do they excuse it? Well, let's make excuses. Or some people even embrace it. It's who I am and I'm going to be proud of this evil thing that's in me. Or do you do what the Bible calls you to do? To confess and repent, trusting Jesus to cleanse you from all sins. That's what you do. And so this shouldn't scare you, okay? If it wouldn't, going to a good doctor that is going to tell you the real truth and then be able to cure you is a good thing. Even more, going to your Lord that loves you even more, that can tell you what the issues are and really cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that's a really good thing. 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a lifelong process. Christians, God knows you. He knows the deepest guilt that you have. He knows whatever it is you're trying to hide that brings you shame. He already knows this, and he still loves you. and he still cares for you. Hear this. God didn't give his son to die in your place because you had him fooled. He knows you, and the Godhead, he still chose to do this. The Father chose to send the Son. The Son chose to come for you, and the Holy Spirit being part of this process, they know full well. So you are searched and completely known by our omniscient, omnipresent Creator God, who's perfectly holy and good. It's either a terrible threat or an amazing blessing. Because this God makes a terrible enemy, but a wonderful Father. Find refuge in him. He sees you through and through. He'll always be with you. He loves you so much. And even though we are sinful, he offers you to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to you as a gift. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these words. And Lord, we thank you so much, Father, that you didn't give your son to die for us because we had you fooled. You knew our sin. You knew how much we fall short of your glory, Lord God, and you still love us. And therefore, there's nothing that you're going to find that's going to make you change your mind. Your love is unconditional and unchanging. Lord God, search us, lead us, forgive us, love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.